Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, reading from the beginning to the 16th verse. We looked at the first 8 verses last week, and now we go on to the 16th verse. Reading from the beginning of chapter 13 of the letter to the Hebrews. Keep on loving each other as brothers, he says. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it, unawares. Messengers, angels are messengers. Remember those in prison of whom this writer wrote toward the end of chapter 10. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the fornicator, all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, past leaders, notice the past tense. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And as to leaders, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. And this, of course, would have particular relevance to Hebrews who had been converted to Christ. And Paul writes a lot about that to the Corinthians and the Romans, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals. This is on the Day of Atonement only, once in the year. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned. And this doesn't apply to the other sacrifices in Leviticus, but it does to this. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. Nothing is eaten. And so Jesus, notice how swiftly he moves to his point And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace, the reproach he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God, and this is the altar, this is our altar, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess, you might say, that confess from the heart his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 9 to 16. After the reference in the first verses of chapter 13 to entertaining strangers and possibly discovering angels unawares, the reference is to people in prison who are to be remembered sympathetically. Then to questions of the inviolability of marriage. Matters to do with keeping oneself free from the love of money and being content, because the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us, but be our helper against all our enemies. We are to remember our past leaders and follow their way of faith, constantly remembering the one leader above all, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now we plunge into an involved section of this chapter, which would mean much more, of course, to Hebrew than to Gentile believers, because it has to do with the permission to eat or not to eat certain foods. There is, of course, much about this in the book of Leviticus. And although with the coming of our liberty in Christ, and Jesus himself pronouncing all foods clean, Mark 7 and 19, there is no doubt that the Levitical prohibitions had a basis of hygiene, although that does not prevent most people today eating the pig. As we find in Paul writing both to the Corinthians and to the Romans, great controversy raged amongst believing Jews with regard to the propriety of continuing their Jewish food regulations. See in Leviticus chapter 11, which is full of this. It's a chapter to read. I remember many, many years ago that Ian Lawson, who later became and is now an eminent doctor in the United States, came to me and said, after reading Leviticus chapter 11, he says, I was astonished how up-to-date its hygiene was. Read it and see. The apostle then goes on to great pains to advise believers in 1 Corinthians 8 on the consideration which the so-called strong man emancipated from these restrictive regulations. The consideration that the strong man, so-called strong man, should show toward the so-called weak man. Turn up the chapter and have a look at it if you like. 1 Corinthians 8. The so-called weak man who fears to break away from these Jewish regulations. Paul says there that such a man's tender conscience is not to be violated, but every consideration has to be shown him until he may be further enlightened and emboldened to throw off these shackles, these legalistic shackles, as I say, Jesus exhorts us in Mark 7:19. Now, Paul also deals with this writing to the Romans in chapter 14, and you might have a look at that. And again, Paul pleads with the so-called strong man, because it's a question whether the so-called strong are really strong and the so-called weak are really weak. The so-called strong to bear with the weak. And he gives the reason, a beautiful reason here, seeking to please Christ, who pleased not himself, rather than to please oneself and do what one liked. See Romans 15:1-4 for his conclusion here, but Paul sums up his teaching on the matter of showing restraint toward the so-called weak by saying in Romans 14:15, if you're looking at that or listening, Paul says there, Romans 14:15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. And although this speaks about eating, we might extend it with very great application equally to what one drinks. Apply this to strong drink. It has become a fashion, I understand, amongst lots of evangelicals to do what their fathers never did at times of celebration. To indulge in strong drink, often without a thought of what the younger people watching them think and will do. Those who indulge thus should be ashamed of themselves, with so little thought of their evil influence on others. You are no longer acting in love, he says. Do not by your eating, and I'm applying it to the drinking too, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. On the other hand, There was, you remember, the heated controversy at Antioch between Peter and Paul, because Peter had dissembled about eating with Gentiles after the leaders had come from Jerusalem. Whereas Peter had been eating with the Gentiles before these leaders came. And Paul, you remember, in Galatians chapter 2, second half, trenchantly deals with poor Peter in his letter there. And you see, the truth is that such matters, and they apply to all externals, such as were being referred to in our reading in John chapter 3 this morning concerning ceremonial washings. The truth about such matters is that Christian freedom and liberty of individual conscience is a right that is given to us in Christ. Paul speaks much about Christian liberty later on in the letter to the Galatians. And, you know, in general, the thing which is sweeping across Eastern Europe just now like wildfire, emphasizes this passion in human nature, unregenerated, regenerate, for liberty, for freedom. But it particularly applies to those in Christ who are set free from all bondage in Him, not to do what we like, but to be pleased to walk in His ways and fulfill His holy law. Because, you see, the church is not to be ruled by law. After I had typed out these words, I looked at them and said, "What are you seeing, man? What are you writing?" But I underlined it. The church is not to be ruled by law, although law, now don't misunderstand, although law is exceedingly important, the church is not to be ruled by law, but by grace, which embraces every true and good and godly law, of course. So that even if Jesus says that all meats are clean because to eat such physical things cannot injure the conscience, whatever they do to the digestion, there is no doubt that our Lord would agree heartily with the Apostle Paul and with our writer here, that to violate a tender conscience is a loveless, horrid thing to do. Especially if it is done simply to boast that I can take a drink, or I can eat this or that forbidden food, or I can go to this place or to that without it affecting my conscience. You see, it is for that reason that on principle, and this has applied for many, many years in my life, on principle, I would never enter a place of entertainment where those who expect me to be an example of Christian living would see me pleasure-bound. Now, you may think that sounds hypocritical, but of course there are many things that even the best of saints do which they certainly do not think are wrong in themselves, are wrong for them, which they would do in private, but would never do openly, because of the possibility of leading a younger or weaker brother or sister astray. And for that reason, I find it appropriate in my situation for me to live a much narrower life than my conscience allows me. And for that very reason, of influence on others, and for no other reason. So much for verse 9. But what's this about an altar? It's the Christian altar, of course, that the writer is referring to, over against the Jewish altar. Now, these Jewish believers to whom our writer is sending this letter, these Jewish believers knew the difference. And some may have remained too influenced by mere Judaic practice, Jewish practice. Indeed, the Jews had two altars in the tabernacle and the temple. They had the brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed, which stood at the door of the tent. And then they had the golden altar of incense representing prayer, which was the nearest thing to being in the holiest place of all. But now for the Christian, there is no need of an altar of burnt offering, because the Lamb of God has been sacrificed once and for all. And indeed, those Jews who would still want the temple sacrifices to be resumed would be debarred from worshipping at the Christian altar, because the two are mutually exclusive. It is to be the one or the other. And those who revere and trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God would regard it as reverting to the shadow in place of the substance, to turn back to the beggarly repetitiveness of the animal sacrifices. And in insulting the Lord Jesus would ignore or refuse him who is the substance of these temporary shadows. And you see, it is as if our writer suddenly thought of something which supports the case he wants to make to these dear Hebrew believers. You see, it is a fact that the blood of the animals which were sacrificed at the brazen altar on the Day of Atonement, the blood was brought into the holiest place by the high priest on that fearfully solemn day, as we read of it fully in Leviticus chapter 16. But the flesh of the bodies of these animals is not to be eaten as the flesh of the other sacrifices are, but the flesh is to be carried outside the camp and burnt there. Leviticus 16:27. So you see, our writer immediately sees this as symbolic of our Lord's rejection by his own people, the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own would not have him. He is also, indeed, the scapegoat. So that that he was, in fact, as the hymn says, crucified to save us all, where the green hill was without, that is to say, outside the city wall. He was crucified outside the city because he was accursed by these Jews. These wicked Jews regarded Christ's body as accursed, Galatians 3:13. And they regarded his body as too unholy even to be crucified within the city walls. It was an accursed thing to do, they would have said, and would defile their city. However, despite all that his Jewish enemies could do, it was, in fact, as the word makes so plain in so many places, Old Testament and New, it was his shed blood which gave him entrance into the most holy place, of heaven once and for all. As the writer to the Hebrews says, 9 and 12, he having obtained eternal redemption for us. So you see, although Jesus undoubtedly suffered outside the city gate, for all that, his blood gave him the right of entrance into the holiest place of all, which is heaven, to make his people holy. You see how God does the very opposite of what men do with the Christ. They crucify him, thinking him accursed. God permits him to be crucified, not only to be blessed, but to bless us. Isn't it wonderful how God turns the evil against the wicked and turns it into good? What a God we have. The wisdom of it. The wisdom of it. It's so involved, you see. It involves, and we were talking about that this morning, it involves paradox and seeming contradiction and things that seem to be antithetical. God reverses what man does and says, you do that to my son, I'll make capital out of it for those who are my own. The message for us then in the subsequent verses 13 and 14 is obvious. If Jesus died for our justification, which was unique to him, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. If Jesus died for our justification and for our sanctification, that we might follow him into the depth of that second experience, as we couldn't into the experience of justifying us, then we also must go outside the camp of conventional religiosity, as these Jewish believers he is writing to must do. And so we in our day, like them in theirs, must be willing to bear Christ's reproach, not only in the worldly world, but in the religious and even the professedly Christian world, and even sometimes in the evangelical world, as he bore the reproach of the Jews of his own day who crucified him. This is a great message, whose implications are abysmally deep and at the same time wonderfully high. I'm thinking about all this because I'm asked to preach to the Divinity Hall on Friday week on the subject, Take Up Your Cross. And I'm wondering how far I ought to go before these dear men and women, how far I ought to go in divulging to them what it has cost me for nearly 45 years to take up my cross in the Church of Scotland and over against the frequent reproach of some in that Divinity Hall. It's a sore subject. But beyond the fact that when God calls clearly and plainly, you scarcely consider whether you will obey or not, since there is hardly any option for the true child of God to do what he says and say what he says? Would we dare to go against the God who made us and gives us every breath we breathe? No, we must be faithful to him, for there is the promise of reward for those who are faithful, not those who are outwardly and worldly successful, but for those who are faithful. And our writer, you see, is back to the hint in chapter 11 about Abraham wandering about in the land of Canaan and even getting out of it into Egypt and suffering for it. We read of this back a page or two in Hebrews 11 and 13. You remember the passage? All these, Hebrews 11 and 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And he goes on, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left Abraham out of the Chaldees, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he reads their hearts and knows their desire. He is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And here you see he says, then let us go out to Jesus outside the camp. Outside the camp of cold, dead, murderous Phariseeism, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we are looking for the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is to come. Ah, but what does outside the camp mean? It means to come out from all mere externality in religion to our altarless altar, to come out from all mere externality in religion to our altarless altar, which is not an altar for blood or flesh or anything whatsoever material at all. Even the bread which we nibble and the wine which we sip are symbolic. Not an altar for anything material, but is simply an altar for praise, which can be set up anywhere, at any time, and under any circumstances. An altar for praise to God for the once for all sacrifice of his Son. F.F. Bruce tells us that when the odious ecclesiastical Archbishop Laud came to Scotland in attendance of Charles I in 1633, he found its benighted inhabitants had no religion at all that I could see, which grieved me much, he said. He wanted to see with his fleshly eyes their religion. Did you ever hear of anything so ridiculous? Irenaeus tells of people who said in his day that Christians had no religion, for they had no sacrifices. To which, of course, the reply is, in terms of Hebrews 13 and 10, we have an altar. An altar from which non-Christian Jews and Gentiles are debarred. Our altar is the place of praise and prayer, and of feeding on the pure, unadulterated word of the living God. And Peter says that. He says, as you come to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And later Peter goes on to say, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now you see, here's an interesting point. There is a hymn in our church hymnary which presents a problem. It's hymn number 320, and the first verse. This is what it says. And now, O Father, mindful of the Lord that bought us once for all. That's the very words of the Hebrews epistle. And now, O Father, mindful of the love that bought us once for all on Calvary's tree, and having with us him that pleads above, we here spread forth to thee that only offering perfect in thine eyes, the one true, pure, immortal sacrifice. And what I'm quibbling with is these words, we here spread forth to thee that only offering, that pure, immortal sacrifice. Now you see, that smacks too much. Do you see the point? Have you seen the point? That smacks too much of the Roman Mass. We do not present Christ to the Father. He did that himself. Once for all. He did that. The deed is done. Absolutely, without our interference or our ever drawing near. Indeed, there is a sense in which we are furthest away from Christ, that is, as to our justification. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. I'm saying there's a sense in which we are furthest away from Christ when Jesus is dying on the cross. We can't come near him. Only he could do that. Stand back, the Father says. You can't touch this. Only he can do that. And so he presented himself to the Father. All we can do is to bow in utter thankfulness and praise. There is nothing left for us to do but that. Absolutely nothing. I thought we might sing this, but I'm going to say it instead. A hymn by Henry Williams Baker. O perfect life of love, all is finished now. All that he left his throne above to do for us below. No work is left undone of all the Father willed. His toils and sorrows one by one the Scripture have fulfilled. No pain that we can share, but he has felt its smart. All forms of human grief and care have pierced that tender heart. And on his thorn-crowned head, and on his sinless soul, our sins in all their guilt were laid, that he might make us whole. In perfect love, he dies. For me, he dies. For me. Oh, all atoning sacrifice, I cling by faith to thee. In every time of need, before the judgment throne, thy work, O Lamb of God, I plead, thy merits, not my own. Yet, work, O Lord, and we come to this in Hebrews in a moment, yet work, O Lord, in me, as thou for me hast wrought justification and sanctification, you see. They belong together. Work, O Lord, in me as thou for me hast wrought. And let my love the answer be to grace thy love has brought. You see, that's why the writer proceeds to say, therefore let us through him, through Jesus, offer up the sacrifice of praise always to God, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Now, I like the idea of fruit of lips, especially if we think of the fruit of our lips as proceeding from the root of the matter in our thankful hearts. The fruit of what we hold in our hearts is seen or heard in the fruit of our lips. You see, the expression comes from Hosea 14:2, where repentant Israel, instead of offering bulls and calves to God, now offer the fruit of their lips. Or as Calvin has put it, offer the calves of our lips. Because he says, they had hitherto been deaf and mute, offering their animal sacrifices with as little understanding as if they were themselves the beasts they offered. As indeed even Rabbi Burns said, the hert's eye, the pert eye, that maks us recht. Orang, it's the heart always, the heart that makes us right or wrong. So out of the heart should flow continual praise to God, and that in a sense, you see, will be all our occupation in glory. And that's why Charles Wesley shouts, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And Joseph Addison has been singing, and we have been singing with him tonight, 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ, nor is the least of these a cheerful heart that tastes these gifts with joy. It's a great ending to the hymn, and you sang it well. Through every period of my life, thy goodness I'll proclaim, and after death in distant worlds, resume the glorious theme. When nature fails and day and night divide, thy works no more, my ever grateful heart, O Lord, thy mercy shall adore. And I would almost say they explore. Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, but oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. But as I hinted during the reading of the hymn, there's one thing more. I don't know about heaven, what kind of communication we will enjoy with one another there. We may not need each other's help, as we certainly do down here. For our writer goes on, don't be forgetful of doing good. Fruit of the lips is one thing, praise is one thing, but this is also pleasing to God. The chief proof that the fruit of our lips comes from regenerate, loving hearts is that we do good and share. And that's what the hymn was saying at the end. Paul tells us, doesn't it, that if we are walking with the Lord, we will always have more than enough for our needs in order to share what we have with others. Doesn't he? And you see, this is the essence of our corporateness in Christ, that we share. We're called upon to share. And perhaps our greatest sin before God and to each other is our lack of sharing with each other. We can become so insular. Talk about islands. When I see anyone after the service sailing past a sea of faces, quite unseeing and ignoring every attempt to greet them, until they find a kindred spirit, if there happens to be a kindred spirit in the whole congregation, and if not, they walk out as if... I see this from time to time, and I hate it. I say to myself, look at that island in a sea of loving fellowship. How little such people contribute to the family, and how little, therefore, they receive from it. What a pity that is. So you see, here's two things tonight. Let us sing out our hearts in praise to God with all our powers. And then, in social fellowship afterwards, share. We are called to Christ to share. God help us. Amen.